If you have your Bibles, please turn to the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets. And never get misunderstood when someone tells you that there's 5 major prophets and 12 minor prophets. Do not get the opinion that the major and the minor means that the 5 books are more important while the 12 books are insignificant. The major and the minor deals with the length of the book, not the content nor its importance. As you know, tomorrow is our National Day of Prayer. And tonight, as your pastor, I have chosen to have a special service whereby all members of the congregation are going to be invited to come and to pray and to beseech our Heavenly Father for our nation, as well as for the different types of prayers and the different concerns that we have for one another, lost relatives and friends, those who are struggling with sin, and those who want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. We pray for their spiritual growth. But before we do go to prayer, I would like to give a Bible devotion touching upon this National Day of Prayer and why we need to do such. Before we even read any of the verses, allow me to give you just a little bit of a historical context of this particular prophet. If you read this book, and if you actually look at the book, there's only, 3 chapters. And out of these 3 chapters, one thing that you will not find in the entire book is any reference to any king of Judah. There are no kings mentioned. You go to prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and you will find a hodgepodge of different monarchs. Kings of Israel and Judah are mentioned, and even some of the Gentile kings are mentioned. And because there is no king mentioned, I've gone to John MacArthur's commentary of the entire Bible, and I've gone to another commentary. A lot of the commentators have not great difficulty, but they try to find a historical setting of where to place this prophet. And when I did this study, I learned something, and then I'll share that with you. Secondly, look at the name, Habakkuk. In Hebrew, it literally means to embrace, or it means one who wrestles. To embrace or to wrestle. And when you read these 3 chapters, you will find out, in essence, Habakkuk has a holy complaint. He wrestles with Jehovah over the sad state of Judah. And so that's what his name means in Hebrew, to embrace or to wrestle. And when I did this study, guess what I found out? That Brother Habakkuk was a contemporary of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zephaniah. If you let the commentators lead you based on the internal evidence, even though there's no kings mentioned, he is placed in that time frame. And so this is the probable time frame when the prophet lived and when he ministered, 655 to 605 BC. Okay? That's the time frame that they place his particular ministry, 655 to 605 BC. Therefore, he ministered during the reign of the most wicked king of Judah, King Manasseh. And when this particular portion maybe was written, he possibly lived during the reign of King Jehoiakim. And these were all descendants of King David. When you read the book and you pull out the internal evidence, you will also find out that he lived and ministered during the final days of the Assyrian Empire and the emerging of the Babylonian Empire, eventually under Nebuchadnezzar, which meant that he witnessed the first and possibly the second invasion by Nebuchadnezzar upon the tiny tribe of Judah. So he lived in the closing days of the Assyrian Empire, and Assyria was the ones who took the 10 northern tribes and put them off into captivity. Assyria was then followed by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. When you read the book also, these 3 chapters, you will find the following situation, and it mirrors the United States of America. The nation's soul, the very soul of Judah, reflected the similar wording that you will find in two other prophets, Amos and Micah. The little prophet Amos, the minor prophet, and the other minor prophet Micah. Those two prophets mirror similar verbiage and words found in the tiny book of Habakkuk. Here's some of the things that were going on. These were some of the things that the prophet cries out to God. Number one, justice, equal justice at the bar of man's law was totally gone. Everybody was up to be bought at the buyer's price. There was no justice in the land. Widows and orphans were steamrolled. Those who were good and righteous were put down. And those who were evil, those who swindled, those who made their money at the expense of another person, abounded. And it sounds like our nation. Secondly, wickedness and violence abounded within the tribe of Judah and Benjamin at this time. And then thirdly, something that is laced throughout the entire three chapters is the continual warning of God's impending judgment at the hand of the Gentiles. That was the beat drum. Boom, boom, boom. Turn to the second chapter, verse 4. Let me show you the key passage of the entire book. Turn to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. This is the key verse. All the commentators will tell you that this is the key verse. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Does that sound familiar? Well, for those of you taking notes, and those of you who scratch little notes on the margin, that verse is quoted three times in the New Testament. Can I please give them to you, free of charge? Hebrews 10:38, Romans 1:17, and Galatians 3:11. That's the key passage. The just shall live by his faith. Now, this is an Old Testament book written by an Old Testament prophet under the Old Testament economy when it was written. Beloved, is this not further proof that whether you lived under the old or under the new, all men everywhere were saved, not by their faith and their works. They were not saved by their works. They were saved and justified by their faith. So the faith that led Noah to salvation, the same faith that led Brother Abraham to salvation, the same faith that led Brother David, as is told in Romans 4, and the same faith that saved everybody who is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, is the same faith that saved everyone else from the coming of Jesus to the present hour until the end of the age. Notice. The just shall live by faith. And that was given while the dispensation of the law was in full swing. So once again, further confirmation, not from the old, but from the new. One people, one plan, one destiny, 1-1-1. Their salvation under the old economy is no different than my salvation and your salvation. They're brothers and sisters in Christ by faith. And again, those of you with notes, Hebrews 10:38. Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, this verse is quoted three times in the New Testament. One of the things that our nation needs right now is a spiritual revival. And I want two things perfectly understood as we go before God in prayer. Listen carefully. Sinners need regeneration while saints need revival from time to time. Regeneration and revival are two different things. When a lost sinner is quickened by God the Holy Spirit, and they are quickened and made alive, born again, John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5, as Jesus dealt with Nicodemus the Pharisee when he told him, a man must be born again. That's very imperative, very, very explicit. You must be born again. There's no option. You don't pray about it. You don't think about it. You don't flip a coin. It ain't 3 best out of 5 flips. You must be born again. You gotta be quickened. You gotta be what? Regenerated to become a believer. So sinners need regeneration, while at times God's people need to be revived. The reason being is, listen carefully, no believer lives a steady diet of a mountaintop experience. Those of us who've been married several decades, you do not have the same bubbliness and the same euphoria and the same wow on the day of your wedding as you have now, some 20, 30, 40, or 50 years later. You don't. Those feelings change in the course of time. None of us here tonight is riding the wave of that emotional experience when you were brought from deadness to newness in life. I can remember the day when I was converted. I remember walking out of that little counseling room with that dear elderly saint and looking at my friend who brought me there and said, Henry, I just got saved. And there was a lot of joy and a lot of happiness. There seemed to have been something lifted off my shoulders. But beloved, I don't have those same feelings. What was David's prayer when he was caught with his hands in the cookie jar with Bathsheba? Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He wasn't asking to be born again or quickened again, but he was asking to be spiritually revitalized. And beloved, the Church of Jesus Christ needs to be revitalized. I'm sorry, brethren, but there's too much of the world in the church, and there's too much of the church in the world. There are times and seasons when a child of God goes through valleys. There are pitfalls, there are ditches, there are twists and turns. All you have to do is read Pilgrim's Progress. And John Bunyan does a wonderful job painting a portrait of the Christian's journey from the foot of the cross, even before that, when he is awakened and he senses his need of salvation. From there to the cross, and to the cross to the celestial city, he comes in contact with positive and negative influences in the form of people bearing different names. He even comes in contact with the evil one and has to wrestle with the evil one using the armor of God that's mentioned in Ephesians 6. And just like in Topeka, Kansas, the child of God will hit numerous spiritual potholes in his pilgrimage. There are times and seasons when our faith and our zeal for the Lord gets stale. And therefore, beloved, there are times and seasons when the church needs to be revived. And so tonight, when we go to prayer, when each and every one of you has your turn, men and women, I would like you to bring in your own words from your own heart to a gracious God who looks upon us with compassion and pity. I would like us all to cry out to God some way, some form, some shape in reference to our land and to our nation and to the state of our churches and the state of our families. Now go to chapter 1 of Habakkuk. Allow me to read the first 4 verses. And beloved, try to get the feel. Try to put yourself in his sandals. The burden. Notice, the burden. That word in Hebrew means heavy. Something weighty. Something awesome. The prophet has a message that he calls not a joyful song, but it's a burden. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry? Sounds just like Brother David in the Psalms, doesn't it? And thou wilt not hear? Boy, he seems to be mirroring what we've been reading in Psalms, what? 11, 12, and 13. Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Beloved, that's a holy complaint. Can you put yourself in the prophet's shoes tonight, just for a little while? Empathize with him. Sympathize with him. The burden. He has a real, heavy, weighty sermon on his bosom. And he aims it at God. Oh, Jehovah, how long must I cry? And it seems as if you do not hear. I cry out of thee of, notice, violence. Violence was rampant at this time amongst the covenantal professing people of God. Look at verse 3. Why dost thou show me iniquity? Do you get sick and tired of hearing the news? Politician caught with his hands in the cookie jar. Another politician caught there embezzling, extortioning, wasting the taxpayers' money. You get sick and tired of reading the news, break-in, home robbery, arson, runaway children, children being killed by their parents, parents killing their children. Do you get sick and tired of that? Notice the prophet. Why dost thou, God, show me iniquity? Why do you show me the dirt and the grime of our culture and cause me to behold grievance? Beloved, he's complaining. Not to the people. He's complaining to the boss who has sent him with this burden in his bosom. For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that rise up strife and contention. That paints a pretty good picture of 21st century America. He talks of iniquity. He talks about grievance. He talks about spoiling and violence. He talks about strife and contention. Beloved, we have political parties right now. We get the Senate. They have not passed a budget in months. And they're squabbling and they're haggling and they're wrangling. And who are the ones who suffer? Not them. The American people who look to their leaders for some form of help. Some form of what? Address. Some form of what? Equal justice at the bar. Now look at verse 4. Now we get into the spiritual part. The law is slacked. The law. This here. The Ten Commandments. He says, when it comes to the populace, when it comes to those who we are professing covenantal people, the law is slack. Judgment doth never go forth. The widow, the orphan, and the homeless were ramrod, steamrolled by the people at that time. For the wicked doth compass or circle about the righteous. What's going on today? We got military chaplains who are Christian by their profession, from a Christian denomination. They can no longer minister to a soldier with half a body who's about to die because of his wounds in Afghanistan and from Iraq. He can't even, what, close a prayer in the name of Jesus because, what, you might offend someone? And now we have all these laws and all these rules now going around. Take down any vestige of Christianity. Muslims can have their signs and symbols. The Buddhist can have his or her sign or symbol. All the religions under the sun can have their signs, their symbols, their so-called external representations of who and what they are. But crosses and manger scenes gotta come down. What do you find in verse 4? The unrighteous, just like what? Cowboys and Indians. The Indians are what? And circling the wagon train. You got the pagans and the unbelievers right now circling the church of God, telling us, ease up on the sermon. Don't be so offensive. Don't press this issue of repentance and faith. You just give us a happy, slappy gospel. You just present a God in heaven who smiles upon us all as he rocks in his rocking chair, and he doesn't intervene in the affairs of men. The law is slacked. We don't have no more preaching of the law. Beloved, how do you think a sinner sees any need of his or her repentance and crying out to God for eternal salvation from the hand of a gracious, loving, giving God if you do not convince him or her that he's a sinner? And what standard does the church use to bring sin forefront to the gospel? These 10, the 10 commandments. The law is slack, and judgment doth never go forth, and the wicked circles about the righteous. Therefore, notice, wrong judgment proceeds. Question, is that not a pretty good picture of what's going on right now? Now, granted, America is not a covenantal nation under any theocracy, under the rule of God. I understand that. Israel and America are not equated here. But by way of principle and secondary application, we look at our own nation and similar sins, similar cultural and social evils, and moral and spiritual evils are found in verses 3 and 4 that mirror or reflect what is going on, unfortunately, in this nation. And the sad part about it there in verse 4, it says, the law is slack. And I believe that was a rebuke to those men who stood in the place who represented God in Habakkuk's day, like him. And it represents today those men and Sunday school teachers and deacons and spiritual leaders that Christians look up to who were not giving a clear call gospel to the nation. Look at chapter 2. Look at verse 19. Well, go back to verse 9. Let me just show you a few of these. Look at chapter 2, please. In this book, I told you that this is called The Burden. Notice what you find. It almost sounds like Jesus in Matthew 23. Woe to him that covereth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Woe to him that covenanteth an evil covetousness to his house. This is a warning against those who have monetary gain for themselves at the expense of other people. Is that not going on today? Look at verse 12. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establishes a city by iniquity. Was not Kansas one time called in the late 1850s and early 60s? What? Bleeding Kansas? There's a special pronouncement upon anyone who builds not only a city, but a house, or a culture, or a society, or a nation, who builds it upon the foundation of the blood of innocence and by iniquity. Look at verse 15. Woe unto him who giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy bottle to him and maketh him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. You know the first thought that popped in my mind when I read that? Brother Noah. Shortly after leaving the ark and building the altar and worshiping God, after a year and 10 days upon the ark, he builds a vineyard. There's nothing wrong in growing a vineyard. And in the course of time, he makes wine. Nothing wrong with wine. But he drank it to excess. And he was a drunken man on one occasion. And one of his sons came in. And that father, his son, was cursed by Noah. Nakedness. Woe unto them who puts a bottle to his neighbor's lips and say, here, drown your pain, drown your misery, drown all your sadness because this person left you and this person hates you and you lost your job. You need to kind of relax and just chill. And the bartender just lays those drinks down as he collects the money and his tip and causes this man to become a drunkard. Now look at verse 19. Woe unto him that saith to the wood. Now get this one. Awake. This is a person who's so deceived by sin, he goes out to the forest, hacks a tree down, and with a knife, chisels out his god, his idol. And then he speaks to a chunk of dead wood after he chisels out whatever image it is. And then he commands that hunk of wood to live. To the dumb stone, arise. This dumb stone's gonna teach me. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. Now notice the sharp 180 degree contrast. Remember the word but? But Jehovah is in his holy temple. Notice, let all the earth keep silent before him. You see a contrast in verse 19? Verse 19, if you want to mark in your margin, man-made religion, human religion, the traditions of men and the doctrines of men. That's found in verse 19. Here is the stupidity and the foolishness and the folly of idolatry in all of its forms, fashions, beloved. You go out there, you hack a tree, you carve it into some image, you find yourself a rock and you chisel something out of it, and you bow down to it, and you ask the stone to what? You be my teacher. And you ask the wood, you give me counsel. And then the prophet says, there is no breath, there is no life in the wood nor in the stone. And then notice the marked contrast. But Jehovah, he's in his holy temple. Notice, not the one in stone, but I believe the one that's referred to there in Hebrews, that temple that Moses took the pattern from. And what is the application for all those citizens of earth, Jew and Gentile? Notice it says the earth. Keep your mouth shut and just be awed and meditate upon his person, his being, and as we've been studying, and as some of you have commented very, very graciously to me, the sovereignty of God over all things. Now, according to chapter 1, verse 1, this message was not a happy-go-lucky slapstick on the back message. This was termed a burden. This was something that was eating away at the soul of the prophet like a canker. And he had to get it out of the soul. He had to release it to the populace because it was like a fire in his bosom. He could not contain himself because it was weighted, heavy, burden message. The Chaldeans are going to come and they're going to destroy us because of our iniquity and because of our injustice and because of our idolatry and because we have trampled on the law of God, whereby we go to a stump and a stone and we ask counsel. We ask counsel from a stump and a stone when there is a God in heaven who has entered into covenant with us. He is the one to whom we seek guidance and counsel, not to a stump and not to a stone. Now look at chapter 3. We go from a burden, 1:1. Notice what you find in 3:1. After the message has been delivered, a prayer. And that's why we're going to seek the face of our God tonight. And our National Day of Prayer observance. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet upon Shai-Ginonoth. Beloved, look at verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. Jehovah, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. And beloved, you may want to, please, if you desire, underline the next phrase. You may have heard some of us even use this in prayer. In your wrath, when God does commence to judge, what is the prayer? Jehovah, can you remember mercy? In the context when you judge. Have you heard some of us pray that prayer? That's where it comes from. And beloved, it is quite evident that America is not immune from the judgment hand of God. We kill our unborn. Now we're about maybe to pass laws and stipulations whereby people who are too old, and all they are is simply what? Squandering valuable resources, we're just going to euthanize them and just get rid of them under the guise of what? Obamacare. Life now in this country is cheap. Parents killing children, children what? Unleashing murder on their parents. America's being judged. Have you noticed what happens to your pocketbook when you go shopping and you hit the gas tank? You may think, well, that's all those people up there speculating over the oil prices and Obama doesn't want to unleash the oil fields and we're not allowed to drill. That may be the secondary means that God may have chosen to use. But right now, my dear friends, it is quite evident that God is judging this nation. And when you and I come before God in prayer, here's proof that there's nothing unscriptural in coming before a holy God who has all the right to judge. And as His covenant people, Father, in Thy wrath, which we rightly deserve as a corporate national people because of our national sins, can you temper the hammer with mercy? Here's one application to mercy. Maybe in the providence of God, we can get rid of the man who's in the White House now. Or maybe we can get rid of some of the men and women now in high office when we vote this coming November, whom we know to be not friendly to the Church of Jesus Christ. And they're not friendly to the real impetus and the real heartbeat of upon which this nation was originally founded. Revival sometimes has to come to a family. Turn to Genesis 35, please. Sometimes revival has to start within the home before it trickles out into the church or even in the street. Let me give you an example. Genesis 35, and as you turn there, allow me to give you a little bit of context for you to appreciate what we're going to read. Prior to Genesis 35, Jacob had been laboring for his uncle Laban for many years. And when Jacob finally gets the opportunity to leave his uncle's rulership with at least four wives, and the emerging of the 12 tribes of Israel, they come into the land finally, and they meet some very challenging obstacles. For instance, before what I'm about to show you and read, Jacob and Esau finally make their reconciliation. The sins of the two brothers that was committed in their father's tent when Jacob hoodwinked his own brother and deceived his own father at the instigation and the assistance of the mother, nonetheless. They finally bury the hatchet, so to speak. Well, when Jacob and Esau are finally reconciled, guess what happens shortly thereafter? Jacob's only daughter is subsequently carnally violated with her innocency. And then two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, concoct a plan to strike vengeance upon the citizens of the town by saying, "We'll marry all of your women, but all of your men have to be circumcised like us." And when the men do get circumcised, and on the third day they're all sore, these two sons lead a little one-man band, and they put to death the Shechemites to avenge their sister's rape. And Jacob blows a gasket. He doesn't commend them, he doesn't applaud them, he doesn't give them medals of good conduct. He is grossly upset with these two brothers for doing that, and he is forced to leave and go further south lest the inhabitants of the land come and beat up on him. He finally gets to his destination, Bethel. And in Hebrew, the word Bethel literally means the house of God. But all that is background. Notice what happens first before they can consecrate themselves. And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God, Genesis 35:1, that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau, thy brother. That's all the way back in Genesis chapter 28, beloved. Chapters 28 all the way through 35 takes up with the life of Jacob, his cruel treatment at his uncle's hand, four wives, and then the emerging 12 tribes. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, notice this, put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean and change your garments. Before Jacob could even go any further south to the place where he had that dream, where he took the stone that was used for his pillow and he anointed that stone and he rose the stone, he poured oil all over the stone, and he said to the God of Abraham and Isaac, if you bring me back to this land, I will give you a tithe, one-tenth of all that I have, if you be with me and watch over me. That prayer is about to be realized, the answer to that prayer. But it took chapters 28 to 35 historically to make it come about. Notice his household. He's telling them, before we go to God's house, get the connection. We're going to go to Bethel, the house of God. What is the church called? The house of God, is it not? The house that Jesus built, Hebrews 3:9, is not this called the temple of the living God? 1 Corinthians chapters 3 and 6. Is this not a holy nation? They are going to Bethel to have an encounter with the living God, to build an altar and to worship Jehovah. And Jacob says, before we even move an inch, before we even pack the camels, there are some of you in my household. You're hiding your little stumps and stones that you're asking, arise and give me counsel. He wants them to put away the sin of idolatry. Look at that. And notice, this cry to get rid of idolatry doesn't come from one of his wives or one of his sons. It comes from the papa, the one to whom God looks for leadership in every home. Let us arise, verse 3, and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods, all the stumps and all the stones which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed. And notice this. Look at verse 5, child of God. When a family and a church is willing to play the rules by God's rules. And as they journeyed, what does your Bible say? The sovereign terror of God was upon those cities. Remember what happened just a few moments ago. Two of his sons wiped out an entire town under false pretense that were round about them. And they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. What does your Bible tell you? When a man's ways please God, God even causes his enemies to be at peace with him. Bingo. Example. Look at it. I take the dogmatic position that if Jacob did not take the lead in his home, and they did journey south to Bethel, the house of God, with their trinkets and their stumps and their stones, that they would speak like Habakkuk, give me counsel, arise and teach me. Well, those people would have came after Jacob. So you want the protection of God? Just follow God's rule book. Do it his way. And here's an example of Jacob telling his family, it's time to put away everything that doesn't please God in our lives. And notice, they bury them. What happened to those people in Ephesus in Paul's second journey who were involved with the witchcraft? They brought their magic books, they brought their books of curiosities, they brought their copy of Nostradamus, and they brought their charms and their crystal balls and their chicken legs to cast spells, and they burned them after conversion. Beloved, you know something? There are a lot of sins in the professing house of God today in this nation. There are a lot of sticks and stumps and stones being prayed to and being leaned upon. And Jesus Christ is rejecting all the false confidences that the Church of Jesus Christ, professing church, leans upon. And that's why we need a revival. Can I show you another one before we go to prayer? 2 Chronicles 30. Can I show you the revival that broke out during the reign of good King Hezekiah?
Which chapter?
2 Chronicles chapter 30, sir. 30. And then we'll go to prayer, and then we'll observe the Lord's Supper as a crowning memorial for us to meditate upon and to cry out to God for spiritual revival. Let me read this, and I'll just give you a fast outline. The first five verses of this chapter, we're going to see a little mini snapshot of the state of the nation during this good king's reign. Verses 6 to 9, the king, not some little grunt down there in the gutter, the king calls for national repentance. Unfortunately, verses 10 to 12, you're going to see a mixed reception to the call. Verses 13 to 17, you're going to find out that the people were not even prepared to do what the king wanted. And then verses 18 to 20, you're going to see a need for prayer. And then you're going to see the fruit of repentance when the nation comes around. Are you ready? Watch. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh. Notice the letter was not limited just to the two southern tribes. Hezekiah had no jurisdiction over any of the 10 northern tribes, but he sends the letter anyway. That they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel, and his princes, and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. Uh-oh, I thought the Passover was supposed to be kept in the first month. He's scrambling to have it done in the second month. Something must be going on. For they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently. You know one problem in the American church? The men behind the pulpit has not sanctified himself sufficiently to his own God before he can help sanctify the people in the pew. Look at that. Neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. The congregation just didn't even show up. Passover was one of the three festivals where God demanded every male, I believe 20 years old and older, to be front and center in Jerusalem. Even they didn't show. The priests weren't ready. The people didn't want to come. And the thing pleased the king and all the congregation. So they established a law or a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel. Notice, from Beersheba, that's the southern tip, even to Dan, which is the northern tip, that they should come to keep the Passover unto Jehovah Elohim of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not done it for a long time in such sort as it was written. You know what that means? During the reigns of the previous kings before Hezekiah, God's people, who should have been led by the Levites, stopped observing the Passover altogether.
I don't need to go to church. I don't need to study. I don't need to pray. I don't need to meditate. I'll just have some other person do my thinking for me. Or I'll talk to my stump and my stone and say to them, arise and you give me counsel. What a sad state. What a sad state.
They had gone a long time not even observing one of the three major festivals that God required. So the posts, that's the mailmen, went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, ye children of Israel, turn again, repentance. Turn again unto Jehovah Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and we will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. Notice by this time, the Assyrian Empire was already pecking away at those 10 northern tribes. Bam, bam, bam. Hezekiah, who had no jurisdictions because the 10 northern tribes had their own kings, all 19 of them were evil. Judah had 19 kings as well. Only 7 of them were good, to include good King Hezekiah. You see the national call? Turn. Turn again to our God. And be not like your fathers and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation. Notice, as you all can see. Now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were. Now doesn't this word come up in Romans 6? We are no longer the slaves of sin, but we are to be what? Slaves of righteousness. And what's the key word to make that happen? Yield. But yield yourselves unto Jehovah and enter into his sanctuary. Is not the local church now what? The sanctuary of Jesus now under the new economy, which he had sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may be turned away from you. Notice, there's a call to repent. There's a call to yield. There's a call to enter into worship. Is there not? And is there not a call to serve? Question, what is different as a New Testament saint than what's being told here under the old economy? There isn't nothing different. Repentance, yielding, consecration of body, mind, and soul, serve, and enter into his house. For if you turn again unto the Lord, verse 9a, there's repentance, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that led them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For Jehovah your Elohim is gracious and merciful. God is good, and God is merciful, and will not turn away his face from you. And you may want to underline this, and you better circle that two-letter word, if you return unto him. Beloved, the Church of Jesus Christ in this nation needs to do an about-face. There needs to be a revival. There needs to be a quickening. The slumbering giant of the Church of Jesus Christ in this nation is like a slumbering giant on his side, just blowing spiritual Z's to heaven. The church needs to rise up as a militant army, not with bats and bullets and guns, but with prayer, intercessory prayer, and a burden like the prophet Habakkuk. What a burden. Lord, why must I see the iniquity of my nation? Why must I see American homes hitting rocks? Why must I see children abandoned? Why must we see elderly people abandoned by their children? Why do you show me the iniquity of my nation? We need a revival. And we need to start in the house of God and pray and cry out to a God who has told us He is gracious and He is merciful. Beloved God, young person, God is gracious. Grace is God's riches at the expense of Christ Jesus. God is gracious. He gives to the sinner what the sinner does not deserve. He gives to us what we cannot procure for ourselves. He gives to us that which we are bankrupt. We come to the table of bounty bankrupt, stripped, wounded, and bruised, battered by our sins. And God of heaven fills the golden cups with grace and mercy and compassion, and we drink of it, and He heals us and He saves us. We need to cry out to this God, not to sticks and stumps and stones. Read on. So the mailmen passed from city to city through the country to Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. Those are those tribes near Gentile land. Look at it, church. Look at it. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Sounds like some people in the church today. You talk about righteousness and holy living. They mock and scorn. People in the church today, you tell them that this is the book of God. This is heaven's love letter given to the people of God. Scorn, mock. We tell people today there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. Scorn, mock. We tell people today that the wrath of God abides upon those who have not yet repented. Scorn, mock. Even to this day, the same reaction comes. Though written some several thousand years ago, human nature has not improved itself, irregardless of the high training and all the pills and needles we can pop and poke. Human nature hasn't changed. But notice verse 11. Nevertheless, diverse, meaning different folks from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun. Oh, they humbled themselves and they came to Jerusalem. Beloved, do you see the two reactions that can only be found today? Mock and scorn, and humility. What a contrast. Also in Judah, the hand of God was also given to them. What? One heart. What have I taught you as your elder? True religion. True religion that is generated by God the Holy Spirit is first where? Cultivated where? Not in sacraments, pictures, statues, candles, and beads. It is cultivated in the soul, in the heart. God gave them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. Beloved, we need to cry out for God to do that. Can I ask you a question? Are you willing to yoke with me tonight and come before a God boldly, courageously, with confidence? Hebrews tells us we have a high priest in heaven who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows what it is to walk in our moccasins. And there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation. Hallelujah. Beloved, there may be those who mock and scorn. Let them mock and scorn. Those who mock and scorn, what did I teach you from the verse, either this past Lord's Day or the one before? Those who are your adversaries, those who poke your eye, and those who think they can poke God in His eye, is the evident token of their own perdition. Notice those in verse 13. There assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation. And they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem. Notice, altars, plural. Altars, plural. There was idolatry going on in the holy city. And all the altars of incense took they away. And notice, they took them down to the brook Kidron, which was still in existence in Jesus' day. It was that flaming city dump that Jesus points to and used it as his illustration of Gehenna, the eternal burning hell. The city dump, Kidron, was where they put their trash and dead bodies and burn them. Notice, they took all the false stumps and stones and burned them. Then they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. Notice, because of lack of preparation and because they were not prepared, because they did not have one heart, they were not ready to do the service of God, they were a month late. But you know something? I'd rather be a month late than totally late. There's a little bit of mercy here. God didn't come down and say, stop the presses. Notice, God condescended and he honored the national movement by the king. And God apparently said, okay, you're trying to get this choo-choo train back on track. And they stood in their place after their manner, according to the law of Moses, the man of God, the priest sprinkled the blood, which they received of the hand of the Levites. And there were many in the congregation that were not sanctified. Not only were the priests not ready, those who came and were assembled, even they weren't ready ceremoniously. Therefore the Levites had the charge of the killing of the Passover for everyone that was not clean to sanctify them unto the Lord. The priest had to get the people ready first before the people can what? Partake of the Passover. For a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they did eat at the Passover otherwise than it was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, good God, pardon everyone. You know something? There are times and seasons when you, as a Christian, you try the best that you can do for God. Here's an example where the people did their best, even though they weren't prepared. And I don't find heaven scolding them. In thy wrath, remember mercy. How come God just didn't say, stop and get your act together? I think God is honoring this fledgling, this big multitude. They're attempting to do the right thing, and they're not hitting the bullseye perfectly. Do you feel that way? I just don't hit the bullseye, preacher. Amen. I miss too. But notice the compassion and the acceptance on the part of God. And then their king says what? Lord, pardon them. They may not have their act totally together, but they're willing. They're willing. They're striving. I like that. The good, and then he says, but Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon everyone that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And look at verse 20 if you don't believe me. Look at that. And Jehovah hearkened to Hezekiah, and God healed, he forgave, he restored, he received, he accepted the people. Doesn't that do something for you? You're out there struggling, you're out there trying to hit the bullseye and you miss sometimes. But you're doing, Lord, I'm doing the best I can, the best I know. Is that not what you see here? And the king prayed for them? He prayed for their what? You know, I don't know, I just can't think of a word right now. He just prayed for their lack of hitting the target. And my Bible reads, God gave Hezekiah his heirs. And the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with a loud instruments, loud instruments unto the Lord. And Hezekiah spoke comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confessions to the Lord God of their fathers. And the whole assembly took counsel to keep the other 7 days. And they kept the other 7 days with gladness. And Hezekiah the king did give to the congregation 1,000 bullocks. He emptied his treasuries and 7,000 sheep, and the princes gave to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves, and all the congregation of Judah, with the priests and the Levites, and all the congregation that came out of Israel, and all the strangers that came out of the land of Israel that dwelt in Judah, rejoice. Where do you see the fruit of repentance? What is it? Gladness, rejoicing, feasting, festival, celebration, worshiping God Jehovah as God so dictated. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. Come on now. Look at the time marker. Look at verse 26, please. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Is that an indication on how long the people did not do the Passover with joy and gladness? That's a long stretch of time. And then the priests and Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to the holy dwelling. Notice how far it went. Not to D.C., not to the Capitol building here. All of this went straight to heaven, and God received it. God received it. And beloved, listen to me as I close. I do not see people here doing things perfectly. Now, I'm not using this as an excuse, but I want you to look at it and to receive some comfort and some encouragement. They were not batting 1,000. The priests weren't ready. The people weren't ready. They were off by a month. And according to verse 26, they had not done so for many a moon. And God still received them. He didn't slap them. He didn't put them in the penitentiary. And he didn't tell them to go take a time out. He received what they were striving to do, even though they stumbled and bubbled in the process. And that's what we need tonight. So, beloved, let us now enter into a time of prayer before our God.